Let's worship God by reading His Word together. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 today? We're going to finish this chapter this morning. But let's read that last paragraph in the chapter again today. And then a little later we'll be turning our attention to verses 57 and 58 and thinking about the beauties of God's Word here. The paragraph I want to read tonight begins in verse 50. So follow along with me as I read God's Word, and let's reverently and worshipfully hear what God's Word says to us today. Verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
There is some good stuff in the passage this morning for you guys. There's some stuff in this passage that will change your life. I really believe that. I know it does mine. And I want to just get to the core of that here this morning as we look at this passage. The two verses we're looking at here today, verse 57 and 58, are really the peak of the whole book of 1 Corinthians. And I have enjoyed our verse-by-verse study through the book. We've been in it a long time for now, but we've looked at it from beginning in verse 1, chapter 1, and all the way up to this point right here. But really, we've reached the peak here with verses 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I want you to stand with me on this mountain peak. And I want you to think about what the implications of the gospel that we've heard here in 1 Corinthians is. What the implications are on your life. How they will change the way you look at yourself. And how they will change the way that you behave. And the way that you have victory in your life. The way you go from this moment forward and how that impacts eternity for you and for others. So today, I'm excited about this passage. I wish I could be more artful in presenting it to you, but I do ask you and plead with you that you pay attention and listen as God speaks to us through the Word of God. And let's begin by first of all asking Him that He have freedom to speak in this place at this time with the Word of God. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do know right now that we need you so much. We know that we need you to speak with clarity. We need you to speak with that awe-inspiring voice that we hear of throughout the pages of Scripture. Help us to be in awe of it, Lord. Help us to realize that as we open up and read these verses, that these are more than just words on a page. This is your voice speaking to your people. And oh God, may you capture our attention this morning. May it not be through tricks or rhetoric, but may it be through your power and through your Holy Spirit that you speak to your people this morning. Remove the impediments here this morning. Remove anything in me that will be a hindrance to you, Lord. Remove anything in this room that will be a hindrance to any hearer, so that God, your word will go forth in power, that people may know the life-changing power of these words. And I pray this for your name's sake, that you be glorified in your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are some neat things in verse 58, but let me just first of all give you a little bit of a quick run through here of what we've come to. In verse 58, we have the whole conclusion of 1 Corinthians. This is what we ought to be moved to do. Because of all we've learned up to chapter 15 and verse 57, we ought to therefore, it says, be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. I like that description of the Christian life. First of all, Paul says, be steadfast. It has to do with the idea of being foundation, being settled into a foundation and planted biblically where you belong. It's as though we find that place where we know that we can stand and we set our feet squarely upon it and stand upon it, knowing that that is the place of safety for us. And this is a mental act. It's a decision. It's a decision to think biblically about our life and the lives of people around us. Settle yourselves. Ground yourselves in the foundation that is Jesus Christ. Be steadfast. And then the verse says that if you are steadfast, the next thing that will happen is that you will be unmovable. Literally, if I were to read this in an exact translation from the Greek, expressing exactly the meaning of the words, it would say, be saying to us, become steadfast, brethren, become steadfast, the unmovable ones. You see, once we are steadfast in our thinking, we will be unmovable in our acting. We will be immovable in our acting. And by the way, I love the emphasis of the Word of God here. Notice how contrary it is to contemporary Christian thinking. The contemporary Christian church, the contemporary evangelical church today says that the most important thing, the emphasis of Christian ministry is relevance. We need to become relevant to our society. That's their message. And so in order to be relevant to our society, we have taken away from the excellencies of the Christian life. The pastor takes off his jacket, takes off his tie, dons a t-shirt and a holy pair of jeans, and sits upon a stool instead of putting the Word of God front and center in an auditorium and looking to the Word of God. Instead, it becomes about the person and relating to culture as he sees it. We've got to dress like the culture. We've got to act like the culture and talk like the culture and look like the culture and sound like the culture. And in every way we're trying to be relevant, that becomes the emphasis of contemporary Christian and evangelical thinking. But notice what the Word of God says the emphasis ought to be in the contemporary Christian life. Not on relevance, but on immobility, being steadfast and unmovable. I'm not here to say that there's anything necessarily wrong with relevance in certain situations. I'm not saying that it's not right or okay to go into certain areas and try to be relevant in certain ways. Certainly, if you're going to move into a culture, you've got to learn to speak like the culture. You've got to speak their language. But I would say to you, the emphasis has never been and must never be on relating to the culture, but it must be on standing upon the Word of God. And what this world needs more than anything else is an anchor and a place of safety and a rock. And what the world is being offered by the contemporary church is a wishy-washy, I want to be like you Christianity because I want to relate to you. Quite frankly, I find it to be very shallow. I find that when the church is trying to be relevant to the world in its music and relevant to the world in its dress and relevant to the world in the way they look, they're connecting on the world, yes, with the world, yes, but they're connecting on a very superficial level, a level that is about the way I look on the outside and the way that I speak and the way that I sound, and the reality is that mankind's heart has not changed. Yes, we've changed the way we've dressed in the last centuries. Yes, we changed the way that we talk in the last decades. Yes, we changed the way that we think in the last generations, but the way that man's heart is has always been the same. Men still struggle with lust. Men still struggle with covetousness. Men still struggle with dishonesty. And it is on that heart level that the Word of God desires to work. It's on that heart level that God is changing people's hearts and souls. And I suggest to you that although the world is different today than it was 100 years ago, that the world today is still craving the answers that the Word of God gives, that there is a Christ who loves them and a God who saves them. And I suggest to you that if we're going to really minister to people, it's not that we come to them wearing their clothes and talking their speech and acting like them to relate to them, but we come to them with a heart of love that desires to see them changed by the glory of God and reaching them on that deeper, less superficial level, the realities of their hearts being touched by the Word of God. God calls us to be steadfast and immovable. And again, I'm not saying you can't be relevant in some way or another, but that's not the emphasis, you see. The emphasis of God's Word is stand firm and be strong steadfast and unmovable. Again, the Greek would say it like this, become steadfast, brethren, the immovable ones, the ones who are abounding in the work of the Lord. So as we look at God's call here in this verse, we see God calls us to be biblically thinking, steadfast, biblically acting immovable, and biblically working abundantly. The word abundantly, by the way, means to be exceeding, 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 exceeding. We ought to be exceeding today our work for the Lord yesterday. Our work for the Lord tomorrow ought to be a little more than the work for the Lord today. And I mean not only in quality, quantity, but in quality. As we learn more about Christ, we should know better how to minister to the hearts and needs of others. As we learn more of Christ, we should learn better how to build our families according to His Word. As the Word of God becomes more ingrained into our thinking, it ought to change our ability to touch the hearts of others. We ought to be exceeding always. But the Word also, I think, means that we ought to be exceeding our own capacity. We rely upon Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is the power that fills us to live forth His Word. And I would love to be a kind of a Christian that is steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. I'd like to see you be a Christian who is steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. I'd like to have a church full of believers who are steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Isn't that what you want? Down deep inside in that core of you, that Christian core of you, that new man that Christ has put there where you have been born again, isn't that really what you want? To be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is the call of God. But I want you to see most of all this morning that with God's call, there is a gospel core. Look very carefully at the Word of God. You're going to have to follow with your mind, follow very carefully as we think about God's Word here. I want to show you the gospel core to what we do. The verse finishes by saying this, "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I like that. This little word of encouragement. It's a reminder that whatever we do in the Lord is not in vain. It is not in vain. Two things immediately come to my mind. First of all, we know that what we do for God will be rewarded. In fact, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you might remember it says, "This we do that we might receive an incorruptible crown." You might remember the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ where He said that the man that was given 10 talents or 5 talents and brought back 10, the man who was given 2 talents and brought back 4, that man heard the Word of God saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the kingdom, and thou hast been faithful over a few things, and thou shalt be ruler over many things." We know that there are rewards that come when we are working the work of the Lord. We know that. Furthermore, we know that whenever we are abounding in the work of the Lord, that there is fruit for our labor. There are people's lives who are touched. There are souls that are converted, and there are believers who are strengthened. And the work of God has fruit in other people. But that's not what this is talking about here today. I don't think that's the point of what Paul is writing here. "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord," is not focused primarily on the fact that you're laying up treasures in heaven, and it's not focused on the fact that you're making a difference in the lives of others. In fact, sometimes we don't see that, do we? Some of you may be sitting back and saying, "Pastor, I don't see that my work in the Lord isn't vain. I look around and I can't see that I made a difference in anybody's life. I'm looking at my unsaved loved one I've been praying for all these years. They've not accepted Christ as their Savior. I can't think of anybody who's come to know Christ through my testimony and my witness in the last couple of years. I can't see this making a difference in my family's life. They're still involved in the same sins they've always been struggling with. I can't see that any of my work in the Lord is doing any good. I'm trying to be steadfast. I'm trying to be immovable. I'm trying to abound, but I don't see the result." Our brother Flannery is going to be with us this evening to share with us his ministry among the Cree Indians. He's been there for nearly 20 years and just has a small group of believers because the work has been so difficult there. Isn't it easy in places like that to get discouraged and say, "God, where are you? What the difference is this making? I'm pouring myself into ministry. I'm pouring myself into others. And yet no difference can I see." Sometimes that's the way the ministry is. The father of modern missions was a man by the name of William Carey. He left England in 1792 to go and carry the gospel into the land of India. He landed there in India and he labored for 7 or 8 years before he saw the first person come to know Christ as a Savior. Would you last that long? Sometimes that's the way it seems. Where is the fruit? Where's the reward? I want you to understand something. As we look at the gospel core of this passage, I want you to understand that the work that God is doing, that is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain because God is changing you. Let me show this to you in the Word of God here today. Notice that our verse here, verse 58, begins with the word therefore. That word connects verse 58 to verse 57. In fact, verse 58 is the last sentence of the paragraph that we read beginning in verse 50, where it talks about, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Talking about the realization, the resurrection we preached about last week. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. Therefore, we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord. Therefore, we know that your labor is not in vain, the Lord. Now, what does verse 57 say? Here's the gospel core. Listen very carefully. Verse 57 says that we have victory from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we know our work is not in vain. Now, it says that the victory comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want you to notice to whom the victory comes. To whom does the victory come in verse 57? Does Christ give victory to my neighbor? Yes, He can. Does Christ give victory to your pastor? Yes, He can. Does Christ give victory to the person sitting in the pew next to you? Yes, He can. But this verse says to us and reminds us that Christ gives us the victory. Personalize this, brothers and sisters. This is a statement for you. He gives you victory. Specifically, we're talking about victory over death. That's what this whole passage is about, the resurrection from the dead. And God, through Jesus Christ, gives us victory over death. But I want you to know that everything that we have that is of any value comes in that name, Christ. Therefore, we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, it is because He's changing us. That's the real reason we say here, it's not in vain. Because God is changing us. God gives us victory in Christ. Now, I want to take you to another epistle, the book, Epistle of Colossians. And I'm going to tell you, we're not going to look at any other passages outside of Corinthians today. Some Sundays I know we go over the Bible. This Sunday we're going to spend our time in Corinthians, except for just this one passage I want you to look at in Colossians chapter 1. And we'll look at that, and then we'll go back to Corinthians again here, because we're really looking at the peak of the epistle to 1 Corinthians. But you see the same thing in Colossians chapter 1 that we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Actually, this is a long sentence here. We're in the middle of it. So let me go to the beginning of this sentence, which actually begins in verse 21. It says this, "And you who are sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Now notice in this passage, first of all, the connection to our text. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 is where we are. But we're in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Notice the word settled. That's the same Greek word for steadfast in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. What's the very next word in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23? The next verb, moved away. That's the same idea, the same exact word really, as, it's a little different structure, but it's the same word as the word we have in 1 Corinthians 15, unmovable. So this is exactly the same concept he's talking about, being settled or steadfast and unmovable. Now, what does he say about this in verse 23 of chapter of Colossians 1? If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, that's your mind thinking biblically, and not being moved away, staying where you are, acting biblically, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Oh, wow. Here's the beauty of this whole sermon this morning. The hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? Well, first of all, what's the gospel? Let me put the gospel in a nutshell. You were a sinner. But Christ died for you and was buried and resurrected and was seen in many people. It's really stated right here in this very passage. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "And you who are sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." That's where you were. That's your past. Every one of you, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you have a past that was filled with enmity against God. You were an alien from His promise and you were an enemy to his work. And how is that? By your wicked works. In other words, you were a sinner. Every one of you was, and I include myself. We were all sinners before God. We had done things that were omissions of His law. We had done things that were commissions of sin against His law. We had not done what we should. We had done what we shouldn't. And some of us had gotten self-righteous and thought we could do great works and appease God, not understanding that by doing that we were literally blaspheming the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. And so, religious or irreligious, we were enemies and aliens, sinners. We were at war with God. But what did He do when we were aliens and enemies and sinners? It says in this passage that yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. He died for us in our sins. He died for every one of us in our sins. He took our sins upon Himself and died for us. We were the enemies. We hated Him. We warred against Him. We substituted false gods for Him. And yet He came and He died for us. That's the gospel. The gospel means good message. That's the good message. Christ died for you. And by the way, whenever you hear the word Christ, I want you to think gospel. Because Christ goes with gospel. Christ goes with gospel. Christ means God's chosen one. The one God chose to save you. So there's the gospel right there. He died for our sins. And so we had a past, but we have a provision in Jesus Christ. And look, we have a purpose. Reading on in verse 22, "To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." So what is the hope of the gospel? And the gospel is that Christ died for us and we were sinners. What's the hope in that? If Christ died for you when you were a sinner, my friends, then Christ is going to bring you to a good end. Christ is going to bring you to the end. This is the Christ that is God the Son. This is the God who knows eternity. He knows the future just as He knows the past. He has the power in every single situation to do what He knows is right. He loves you with an unquenchable love, and He has the wisdom to always know how to handle every situation. Can there be any doubt that this all-powerful and almighty God, who is Jesus Christ, does not have a plan with your life? That's the hope of the gospel. If Christ died for me, if Christ loved me enough to die for me when I was a sinner, then what must Christ have planned for my life? Look, we see this a little bit farther on. We talk about this gospel. Read this. Paul was a minister of it. Verse 23, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Verse 24, Paul even rejoiced as a minister who suffered because he knew the hope of the gospel and those he ministered to. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints." So the gospel is wrapped up with this idea of the mystery. We're going to see the mystery in a minute. "To whom God..." This is, by the way, this is all one sentence. We haven't reached the end of the sentence yet. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." My friends, Christ, the gospel in you, is the hope of future glory. The hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. "Whereunto I also labor," Paul says, "striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." The hope of the gospel, Paul saw because of what God Christ had done, that Christ was going to do more, and he labored and preached and teached and taught and suffered so that he could see God working in the hearts of believers, making them perfect in Christ and finishing that work mightily in every one of them. If you're here today, and you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, you have become a recipient of this gospel because Christ has died for you. I assure you, my friends, Christ has a plan for you. And He's going to work it out. That's the hope of the gospel. You see, we have a tendency sometimes to divorce the gospel from really real Christian living. We say, the gospel's over here, and by the gospel I became a Christian, but the Christian life really has nothing to do with the gospel. I want you to understand something. The concept of the gospel is the source blood for all Christian living. Everything we do and everything we are and everything we think grows out of this concept that I was an undeserving sinner and Christ sent His Son for me, or Christ came Himself for me so that I could be born again. And He's doing this for His purposes in me, to present me as He wants me to be. And that changes the way I look at every single thing in my life to know Christ. That's the gospel core, if you will. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians and look at this a little bit more carefully. The hope of the gospel. Paul, in chapter 1, go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've talked about a lot of things in Corinthians. A lot of ground has been covered. And we'll look at that as we go back in this in just a little bit. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 23, Paul says this, "But we preach Christ crucified." Under the Jews, a stumbling block, under the Greeks, foolishness. Paul's message to the Corinthians was Christ. That was the whole message, Christ. Not only that, but look in chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, can I put this into my terms here this morning? What he's saying there is, I determined not to preach anything to you except Christ crucified. That's the gospel. Now, we read 15 chapters of material here. We studied it in detail over the last couple months. We've talked about a lot of different things, but I want you to know that through all of that, in every single one of those verses and in every single subject, Paul was preaching that the answer to those problems was always Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Christ crucified. And I present to you, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that the answer to every single one of your problems is this glorious gospel of Christ. The hope of the gospel. That's all you need to know. It's that simple. It's the gospel that Christ died for you. That Christ died for you. It's just as simple as that. And that's what Christ preached. You see, in our text here today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, we say that Christ gives you the victory. Hear me now. Follow me carefully. Christ gives you the victory. Who gives you the victory? Christ gives you the victory. Who else gives you the victory? No one else but Christ gives you the victory. There is only one Christ. It is Jesus, the Lord. And He gives you the victory. But we don't always think this way. You see, we tend to, without even thinking about it, subconsciously seize on to false Christs. Synthetic messiahs. They're our own man-made solutions to our problems. And in doing so, we forsake the real solution to our problem is Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them once more, it is in Christ we have the victory. Therefore, be ye steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But I suggest to you that our church is full of people who are trying to live the Christian life without Christ. Does that make any sense? But yet that's what we do. In every situation, Christ is the answer. Christ is the solution. Christ must become for us all in all. In all of our problems of life. God's only Son came down here for me when I was an undeserving sinner and died for me. Brothers and sisters, if we could get that thought so firmly lodged into our minds, it would begin to shatter the idols of our life, and we have plenty. The more I think about it, the more and more I'm convinced that we are a nation of idolaters. We've set up our own solutions to problems. You have a psychological problem, go see a counselor. Psychological counselor, psychologist or psychiatrist. If you have a financial problem, you need a better job. You have a family problem, you have a health problem, you have this or that or the other. We're going to these false messiahs when Christ is the answer to every single issue of life. Now I'm not saying there's not a place for these other things, but they must not be the one in whom we depend. The one that is our strength. The one who gives us the answers to life. Christ is the only answer. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Let's just look at this as we go through 1 Corinthians. Let's go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again in verse 12. Here's some of the problems in the church. And by the way, the church at Corinth had lots of problems. You've got problems in your life. Here's 1 Corinthians, and here's some of the problems that they dealt with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, we see they have a problem with confidence in people. You see, it says in verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. Here was the problem in the church. They were elevating men of God, and they were saying, look, I'm of this man of God, or I'm of that man of God. I'm a Paulite, or I'm a Cephasite, and I'm following this person because he's my leader, and I appreciate what he said, and I believe that he's right, and I'm going to do what he says. And they elevate men on a pedestal where only Christ should be. And Paul says at the end of that verse, I'm of Christ. That's what we all should be, of Christ. Christ is the answer, you see. We have a tendency in the church to lift up people, put them on a pedestal and say, that's the leader for me. Listen, there must be no leader of man. There must only be the Word of God that leads us along by the Holy Spirit of God as we gather together as sheep following the great shepherd. Christ is the answer for this. Christ who died for you. Let me ask you this. I'm going to give you some questions, and I want you to think about these as we go through these questions, through these different issues. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were great men of God, preachers. But who among them had ever been resurrected for the believers at Corinth? Who among them had ever been resurrected for the believers at Corinth? Only Christ has. Chapter 2 and verse 2, or chapter, yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. We read this. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Here was their problem. The Jews had made an idol out of miracles. The Greeks had made an idol out of their sophistry, their wisdom. Jews said, if we had a miracle, then we would know. The Greeks said, if we had pure philosophical wisdom, then we would know. But I want to ask you something. Out of signs and wisdom, which of these ever promised eternal life for the believers at Corinth? A little farther on, we see chapter 3 and verse 3. Chapter 3 and verse 3, we see partisanship within the church, division, strife. Verse 3 says, you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? Walk as men. This is the nature of men, to fight about inconsequentials, to quarrel about small things, to quibble about inconsequentials. This is the nature of men, envying, strife, and divisions. We think that if we can win a battle, if we can win an argument, that makes us better. Let me ask you this. When did winning an argument ever promise to you victory over sin? Are you catching my drift here? Christ was resurrected. Christ gives eternal life. Christ gives victory over sin. These idols do not! And our minds are filled with idols that we think that if we have them, they'll give us the answers to our lives, but they will never answer our problems. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Here is a sexual sin, in this case, incest. But the problem is really fornication. Fornication, a Greek word, pornos, it means any kind of sexual deviant act. And Paul saw that within the church in Corinth, there was fornication. There were sexual improprieties and sexual deviancies. And there were lusts that were being fulfilled. These were idols that people lifted up. They said, if I do this thing, I'll be pleased. If I do this thing, I'll be happy. If I do this thing, then I'll be fulfilled within my flesh and I'll be happy in it. But let me ask you this. Has any fornication ever given you what Christ gives, abiding joy? And yet we fill our minds with these idolatrous thoughts when Christ is the answer. Looking a little farther on in chapter 5, down towards the end of the chapter, we see a list of wicked sins. Verse 11 says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that be called a brother be a fornicator or covetous." Well, you may not be a fornicator, but I think there are very few of us that slip out from under this hammer of Scripture, covetousness, the desire for things that are not mine, desire for more wealth. If I just had more money, boy, I'd be happy then. That's an idol, my friends. The desire for property. If I had that car, that truck. Desire for persons. If I had that woman for my wife instead of the one I have now. Or if I had a relationship with that person. If I had a relationship. If I were married. And we fall into that place of wanting what God has not in His will given to us. Covetousness. We hold that up as the source of our happiness. When Christ is who promises us the fulfillment of our souls. Let me ask you this. When has any of your idols ever died for you? When has any of your idols ever been buried for you? When has any of your idols ever been resurrected for you? When has your idols ever left the throne of glory for you? When has your idols ever done any of these things and given you any of the gifts that Christ brings? And yet we go on clinging to our synthetic messiahs. I wish I could express this better. I wish I were more artful in my presentation. I thought about bringing a table up here and setting up a bunch of idols and smashing them with hammers. It's time for us in our Christian lives to start smashing idols. These idols, these synthetic messiahs, these false Christs bring us no answers. Christ is the answer for all our sins. That's the gospel core. We could go on. Chapter 7 talks about marriage. Chapter 8 talks about the liberties dealing with tainted meats. Chapter 9 deals with liberties as well. But look with me, if you will, in chapter 10 and verse 14. Here Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, preaches, "Christ and Him crucified. I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." And he says in chapter 10 and verse 14 to these believers, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And we are looking across the church today where the landscape is a landscape that's dotted by the shrines to false gods in the land where Christ has redeemed a people. This is no different from the Old Testament. The only difference is that our idols are idols of the mind when theirs were idols of the physical world. We have made idols. Seeking satisfaction, seeking the answers, seeking solutions outside of men. And the answers we need to find are within Christ. Christ gives us the answer. When we realize that God's Son Jesus became Christ for us, He died on the cross for our sins, that there He poured out everything for us when we were sinners, He drew us to Himself, and in His love redeemed us out of our sins and set us apart to be His own. We think about that. It should change the way we look at our whole lives. Ask yourself this question. The next time you think that you need a better job, when did a job ever die for your sins? When did a job ever pay for your debt before God? When did a job ever step down from the throne to give you grace? The next time you're looking at pornographic picture, that airbrushed lie, when did that sexual fulfillment ever give you real satisfaction? When did it ever take away your sins? When did it ever give you eternal life? The next time you find yourselves coveting another man's house, a little bigger home, a little more property, a little more land, ask yourself, when did that property ever give me eternal blessings in the presence of God? You hear what I'm saying here? I hope I'm expressing clearly my thoughts. Christ is the core of the Christian life. And anything else on whom we rely, anything else on whom we trust, anything else that we look to for answers and satisfaction and fulfillment in life is nothing more than lies. And they don't have to necessarily be wicked things. Sometimes the things we want are things that are not necessarily wicked. I know some of you teenagers, you want to have Christian friends at your high school. I know the struggle, and I appreciate that struggle. I know it will be a help to you, but I want you to understand that even if God never gives you another Christian friend, you have all you need to stand strong in Christ. Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you, man, know you have everything you need to stand strong as a faithful husband in Christ? Do you, wife, know you need everything you have? You need to be content in Jesus in Christ. Do you, young person, know you have everything you need to be obedient to your parents in Christ? Why do we build these false gods? When the Bible tells us God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The problem is that there's a disconnect between what we know about Christ and the way it touches our lives. The way it changes the way we live. There's a disconnect. And we need to make that connection through the Word of God. I want to show you this in the Apostle Paul's life. There's an interesting thing that happens here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Turn back here and look at it with me. I'm going to read it one more time. Verse 57 and 58. And I want to just point to you here something that I think Paul is trying to tell the people at Corinth. 57 says, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul, when he's saying this, is encouraging the people at Corinth to be laboring abundantly because they know the labor is not in vain in the Lord. But I think as he says that, he's trying to take their minds right back to the beginning of chapter 1. In the verses in between, he's talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what he's going to from verse 1. Talking about Christ being resurrected and seen of many. But listen to what he says about himself in verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now here's what I think he's doing. There's an interesting connection here that maybe you don't see. I'm going to show it to you. Paul, with verse 58, is saying, I want you guys to be laboring abundantly because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you notice some words that are the same in verse 58 and verse 10? In verse 10, Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all. The grace of God which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. There's the one that's the most obvious, vain. The grace of God on me was not in vain. He says to them in verse 58, you know your work in the Lord is not in vain. You see that connection? Let me show you another. The second one is the word labor. In verse 58, he says, "Forasmuch as you know that your labor," this is the Greek word kapos, the same word is used in verse 10, where he says, "I labored." Same word. You say that's a coincidence. Let me show you another one. The word abounding in verse 58, always abounding in the work of the Lord, is the same word in verse 10. Abundantly, I labored more abundantly than they all. You say, well, three is pretty interesting. Let me show you one more. The word in verse 57, we'll go back to verse 57, the word thanks. The word charis in the Greek is the same word that you see three times in verse 10. The grace, and the grace. The grace of God, I am what I am. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. There are four words that appear in both those places. The verse in verse 10, where Paul is saying, God's grace was not in vain in me. I labored more abundantly than they all. And in verse 57, verse 58, where he says, let's give God thanks and let's be laboring abundantly because our labor is not in vain. You know what Paul is saying here? I think he's saying here, I want you to be what like I am. Not following Paul as Paul, but following Paul as a follower of Christ. Paul is saying, I have experienced this in my life. When I'm preaching this to you, Paul says, I'm not preaching you something I have not known. This is my own personal experience. I have felt the grace of God course through me and make my labor not in vain. And what made Paul do that? Paul is comparing himself in verse 10 to the other apostles. I am not least of the apostles, verse 9. I labored more abundantly than they all. He's comparing himself to the likes of Peter and James and John. What made Peter and James and John labor so abundantly? You remember how they were before the crucifixion of Christ? You remember them? Peter, I think they had hearts that were solidly behind Christ, but they had so much flesh. Peter and his pride. I will go to the death with thee. And three cock crow later, he denied Christ three times. Remember that? Remember him weeping bitterly? Remember the rest of them? You remember that? Even John came back to the campfire there outside the courtyard, but the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. That includes John. Where were these guys? Broken? Weak? Struggling? Were they steadfast and unmovable? Were they abounding in the work of the Lord? No. What about later? What about the day of Pentecost when they stood up and preached? And God's holy power brought swept people by the thousands into His kingdom. What about later when we saw them standing before the Sanhedrin and say, we ought to obey God rather than men? What about when the book of Acts tells us that because of the persecutions, the believers were scattered abroad, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem in the face of persecution? Do you see the steadfast and immovability? Peter and James and John. You see a change? What brought that change? What do you think? What about the Apostle Paul? He said he labored more abundantly than they all. You remember him? Persecutor of the church. Later he confesses he was a murderer. He did it legally. He had permission to do it, but he calls himself later a murderer of innocent men. You see how he hunts them down from city to city. You see how he goes at great expense, personal expense of his own time and effort and money to bring Christians down to Jerusalem and have them brought before the Sanhedrin and trying them there, casting his lot against them, condemning them to die. You see the hatred that sees in his mind and pours through his eyes and his actions towards Christians and Christ. Here he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. And what made the difference? What do you think? I'll tell you what made the difference, I think, in Peter's life and Paul's life and James and John's life. Yes, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Let's not forget that. But I want to say this. They saw a resurrected Christ. Paul on the road to Damascus looked up into the heavens and saw this same Jesus. He said, who art thou, Lord? And the voice from heaven said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Paul saw a resurrected Christ and his life was never the same. What's our problem? We talk about a resurrected Christ. We've heard about him from Sunday school since we were little children, many of us. Our culture knows that Christ was resurrected. Most people in America would confess they believe that Christ was resurrected. We gather in church on Sunday morning because we believe Christ was resurrected. But do we really understand what that means? That God the Son became a man to die on a cross for you. None of your other gods and idols ever did that. None of your idols ever did that. But among all your idols, I lift up Christ and say, this is the one who left his throne in glory. This is the one who humbled himself to become a man. This is the one who gave himself up to a cross. This is the one who poured forth his lifeblood. This is the one who gave up the ghost. This is the one who descended into hell. This is the one who was resurrected from the grave. This is the one who ascended into glory. This is the one who even right now sits at the right hand of God on high
and prays for you. While you're worshiping your false gods, he prays for you. That's the gospel core of the Christian life. You understand me? Next time you're tempted by sin, ask that sin these questions. Did you ever die for me? Were you ever resurrected for me? Do you now sit before God praying for me? Do you give me eternal life? And if the answer in these questions is no, then you are my enemy. Do you hear me? You're my enemy. And I turn to Christ. I turn to Christ. If we get this mindset, if we remember that thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, then we know that whatever our work in the Lord is, brothers and sisters, it is not in vain. Why? Because it's changing us. Because it's changing us. And this is not an egoistic message. This is not me first, self-oriented. This is about being changed so that he will receive all the glory in this life. To God be the thanks who giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.